excellent job on the piano tonight. Where's my notebook? Oh, okay, hiding it under the hymnal. Take your Bible with me, please, tonight, and turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, we're back in our Isaiah series, missed several weeks, so I would just review quickly with you in chapter 13. It discussed the destruction of Babylon, and the counterpart to that in the New Testament is found in Revelation chapter 18. And by virtue of a literal interpretation of Scripture, we were able to demonstrate that while the destruction of Babylon, literal historic Babylon, would certainly take place, that that would be a kind of a picture or jumping off point of a greater destruction of an end time Babylon that John spoke about in the book of Revelation. We've been talking about the end time events as viewed by the minor prophets, and one of the weaknesses that people have an end time event sometimes is they think, well, Daniel and Revelation are the only place in the Bible to talk about that. Actually, all of the major and minor prophets mention that, and some, as is in the case of Isaiah, emphasize this. Now, one of the principles they use is, of course, a present crisis, a present historic crisis, whether it be the Assyrian captivity or the Babylonian captivity, and then they expand upon that to something that is far future. And over again, whether we've been in the minor prophets or whether we've been in Jeremiah or the book of Isaiah, we've emphasized that there is a frequently used time signature by the prophets, and it is the words in that day, or the day. And we talked about the fact that the day of the Lord is a major Old Testament theme, beginning, I believe, at the point of the tribulation period, the beginning of the tribulation period, and lasting through the millennial kingdom. Now, having said it, you say, preacher, how do you remember all that from weeks ago? I don't. I looked back at the notes to see what I said weeks ago. Sometimes people ask me if I can remember everything I've said. The answer to that is no, okay? But I go back and look at the notes and try to figure it out. I'm just like you are. But that was chapter 13. Chapter 14 begins a theme that is also found throughout both the major and the minor prophets. Look at your introduction, please. Chapter 13 describes the destruction of Babylon in the end times. Chapter 14 details Israel's resettlement in her land at the coming of Christ and also describes in detail the final disposition of the Antichrist, depicted both as the king of Babylon and as the Assyrian. We talked about that many weeks ago. Closely related to the Antichrist, Isaiah also reveals Satan's origin and ultimate judgment. Now, everyone look this way. When we come to Isaiah chapter 14, it's very interesting because there's part of this chapter that many of us are familiar with, and that is the description of Lucifer, the son of the morning, and his ultimate fall and his destruction. We're familiar with that because sometimes people ask, Pastor, what about Satan? Where did he come from? And how did evil enter this world? And those are all wonderful questions. And I actually toyed with the idea of doing a lengthy excursus on that. I decided not to do that because this series is becoming lengthy enough, but I thought about doing an excursus on that, and I may at some point teach on that topic in the future, because it's important to note that evil is not just a principle. Evil is a personality, okay? And Satan is a real person, and there is a real history behind this. The fallen archangel Lucifer, now referred to as Satan. So when we turn to Isaiah 14, often we simply read that passage because we're curious about, well, what was Satan, what did Lucifer do to fall from his state as an archangel? What did he do? And of course, the answer to that is pride. And so even in our theology books, we'll turn here and we kind of find the origin of Satan. We reference something in the New Testament and we kind of move on. When we do that and just isolate one little section of the Bible, we forget that that portion of Isaiah that talks about Lucifer sits within a larger context of Scripture that actually, as you're going to see tonight, deals with specific detail regarding end time events. And I'm going to show you from the book of Revelation where Isaiah 14, in both its depiction of the Antichrist and its depiction of Lucifer, where it mirrors the book of Revelation in regard to end time events. And I think that will connect the dots. One of the things I like to do in Bible study is connect the dots between the Old and the New Testament. So let's look at a theme that begins chapter 14, the regathering of future Israel. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, that is a name, of course, for the northern tribes, and will yet choose Israel. That is the name for the northern tribes. Now, they would go into captivity in 722 BC, Assyrian captivity. They would never return. They have never returned historically from that captivity. And set them in their own land. So there's going to be a time, yet future to our day, when the northern tribes are returned to the land of Israel, their own land. By the way, that's why we are unashamedly pro-Israel, because God has a future for his people. All these promises, and those of you who have endured Jeremiah verse by verse, and now Isaiah verse by verse, and are frequent going into the minor prophets when we're in these places, those of you who've seen that understand, God made really, really specific promises to a specific people group known as Israel. He will keep those promises. Well, Pastor Monty, don't you understand that all those promises are transferred to the church? No, no, no. Why, if God could do that, then he could transfer your salvation to some other group of people. God's word would be meaningless. His promises would have no meaning if they could be transferred to another group of people. By the way, his covenants are everlasting covenants, those that he made with his people. The covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, that is an everlasting covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. It will endure. And so based upon that promise, we know that God has yet a future for Israel. Verse 2, and the people shall take them and bring them, these are the Jews, speaking of the Jews, to their place. And the house of Israel shall possess them, these strangers, in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. They will take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. Now I want you to pause there with me for a moment, okay? This is describing a time when Israel will be the dominant nation in the world, and when Israel would rule over nations that formerly oppressed Israel. Now, let me ask you a question. Has that ever happened in history? No, the answer is no. After the Babylonian captivity and into the New Testament, or prior to the New Testament era, there was a limited period of time, I think about 140 or 150 years, when there was a certain level of self-rule in Israel under the Hasmonean dynasty. There was a certain level of self-rule in Israel because all the nations of the world were busy fighting one another. But apart from that very brief period of time, Israel has always been dominated by a foreign power. When we turn in our Bibles to the New Testament, we find what foreign power dominates Israel? Who knows? Rome. Rome dominates Israel. And so there has always been a foreign power dominating Israel. But the prophet says there'll come a time when all these nations that dominated you, that you will one day dominate them. Now here's just a simple question. Do you believe the Word of God? Well, if you believe it, then, and it hasn't happened yet, will it happen in the future? I think that's a certainty. Look at verse number 3. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from thy hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. Now there's a promise to Israel. So you're regathered into your land, you become the dominant power in the world, and you will be given rest from persecution and from sorrow, from your hard bondage. Has that happened yet? No. The Jewish people live in fear of their enemies round about. They live with the expectancy of hearing an air raid siren, and they do so on a regular basis. They live in fear. They have not been given that freedom. So these promises are yet things that will take place in the future. Look at your outline, please. Point A, God will bring the 10 northern tribes, Israel and Jacob, back to the land, along with the converts of Judaism. Remember, this has not happened historically. It is an event future to our day. Now, I come up with that because of a literal reading of the Bible. Now, hear me. There's another school of thought that is allegorical. Well, Pastor Monty, all these promises about a regathering, that really takes place within the church. Okay, you'd be hard-pressed to find any scripture, Old or New Testament, that supports that notion. And again, I think if the plain sense makes sense, you should seek no other sense. This is why so many people are critical of the Bible. Well, Pastor, you can make that Bible say anything you want. No, you can't if you read it literally. If you compare Scripture to Scripture and read it literally, you come up with one unified message. Point B, nations that had dominated Israel will find themselves to be Israel's servants. This is a millennial promise. Israel will be the dominant nation among all the nations of the earth. And this promise is made over and over again. That has never happened in the history of the world. It will happen one day. In that day, the Lord will bring rest to the Jewish people. This prediction can only have a future fulfillment. Their return from historic Babylonian captivity quickly brought other oppressors to the Jewish state. Complete rest for Israel will happen when Christ establishes his future kingdom. These are glorious promises. By the way, to say that somehow these were fulfilled in some margin of history would denigrate from the expanse of the promise. The prophet is saying, one day those northern tribes, carried away captive by Assyria, scattered across the face of the whole earth, they will be regathered one day. And one day when they're regathered, they will know peace and not oppression. Most certainly that has not yet happened. And so then Israel is given a proverb or a song of victory. And I want you to see that beginning at verse number 4. Chapter 14, verse 4, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. Now, this is interesting. I personally believe that this has reference to the Antichrist, and you'll see why as we get into the passage just a little bit further. But remember from chapter 13, we talked about the fall of Babylon. We went to Revelation chapter 18. We'll go over to Revelation later. We talked about the fall of Babylon. I think that it is important to note some of the points that would indicate a potential reference to the Antichrist. Number one, notice the time signature at verse number 3, in that day. And I often like people to underline that because it gives us an idea. Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Pardon me, that should be verse number 4. That should be, you know, verse number 3 and verse number 4. Okay, verse 3 says, in that day, take out that part, and then it talks about the proverb in Babylon. In that day, in verse number 3, thou shalt take up the proverb against the king of Babylon. That's verse 4. The time signature indicates a day far future to Isaiah's writing, thus not referring to any historic Babylonian king. This, then, is a reference to the coming of the Antichrist. I think that's very clear. Now, remember, he's referred to as the Assyrian. We proved that weeks and weeks ago at length. And then also, he's referred to as Babylon. You say, Pastor, do you have New Testament proof of this? Yes, the book of Revelation, particularly Revelation chapter 18 would be New Testament proof of that. Point number 2, notice that the Lord breaks the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers, verses 5 and 6. Christ himself will destroy the Antichrist. Now look here. Eventually, the Babylonian Empire fell. Let me ask you a history question. To whom did it fall? Very good, Robbie. Dr. Loader? Robbie answered the question. He said the Medo-Persian Empire. He must be a straight-A student. No? Okay. Okay. Well, he's working on it. Okay. We find that that empire, the Babylonian Empire, is replaced by another empire. But here it specifically says that the Lord, in active function, will put down this ruler. Take your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 19. This is where we want to connect the dots and show you how this works. Revelation chapter 19. I think this is so important. Revelation 19, verse 17. Very interesting passage. Revelation 19, 17, John said, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. Gathered together to make war against Christ. What happens? Verse 20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. In other words, they were destroyed by the direct hand and act of God. Does everybody see that? That mirrors very nicely with what is taught in Isaiah chapter 14, that the Lord himself would put down the scepters of the kingdoms that come against Israel in the latter time. This is one of the final battles of Armageddon. I I say battles, plural, because it fits the context better. So the downfall of the Antichrist. Then, look at chapter 14 again, there will be a time of universal peace. And by the way, chronologically, the prophets give this in chronological order. Here it is, verse 7. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, speaking of the Antichrist and his destruction, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. That's a description of universal peace. Now look, everyone, not just peace in Israel. And again, if you don't take this literally, or you don't see this as a future event, then tell me when in history did this take place? If you cannot see it as a future event, when is the whole earth at rest? We've never known an age like that. Well, Pastor Mahdi, we're progressing into that kind of age. Oh, we've heard that swan song before. There will never be peace in this world until the Prince of Peace reigns in this earth. Never. But universal peace is something that is beyond the scope of anything that has taken place in history. The scope of the prophecy involves the whole earth, not just Israel. Again, such detail indicates something far greater than Judah's fearful return to Israel after the historic Babylonian captivity. Now, how many have read about that in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah? Have you read about that? It doesn't sound to me, when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, it doesn't sound to me like they're at peace, okay? They're frantically building walls. And while they're building walls, they're being taunted by the enemy. How many remember reading about that in Nehemiah? Sure, it's not a time of peace. It wasn't even localized peace at that return. It was a very tenuous return. They returned in persecution. They returned under heavy guard, okay? We understand how those things took place historically, from a historic perspective. And so this is describing something far more significant. Verse 8 indicates the cessation of war. The cedars of Lebanon were often cut down and used to construct battlements. Once the Antichrist meets defeat at the hand of Christ, warfare will cease. That's a beautiful picture, the trees. You know, when they would besiege a city, they sometimes would build battlements against that city, and that included a lot of construction and a lot of lumber. And when armies, which traditionally did invade Israel from the north, and again, in the book of Revelation we find, and book of Ezekiel as well, we find the armies of the Antichrist coming from the north, those armies that did so would decimate the forests of Lebanon. And now we see the trees rejoicing that they're not cut down anymore, because the Antichrist, who is the purveyor of war, he has been cut down. And so then we find his divine judgment. Now this is interesting, folks. This is interesting. Because right on the heels of this is going to be a depiction of where Satan came from and where he's going. So when I start reading this, I want you to pay careful attention to the fact that we're talking about the Antichrist here, but it's going to quickly move into Satan. And I want you to pay attention to the close relationship between the Antichrist and Satan. Look at verse 9. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee, the Antichrist, at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Now this is kind of a reception party in hell. A reception for the Antichrist as he's condemned to the fires of hell. Verse 11, thy pomp is brought down to the grave, the noise of thy veils. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. Let's parse this for a moment. Number one, under C, hell is the final destination of the Antichrist. The context indicates hell is more than merely the grave. Some translations like to universally translate the word Sheol as the grave, but it really has reference to the Antichrist. The afterlife. The afterlife in the Old Testament is kind of unknown. It's kind of a mystery, but we find more in the New Testament. Jesus speaks to that, and I'll mention that in a moment. It is a place of conscious torment. Notice that hell's inhabitants meet the Antichrist as he is consigned to hell. And again, you said, well, Pastor Monty, that's just beautiful figurative language. It has to mean something, okay? The Antichrist, this king of Babylon, is consigned somewhere. Those who have died and gone to hell before, they're amazed to see him because he is the ultimate of what they wanted to become as far as a world leader is concerned. The back page. Hell is a place of intelligent communication. Verse 10 indicates that some in hell communicate their surprise at the Antichrist's arrival there. Remember, the rich man spoke from the confines of hell, Luke chapter 16. There's something in evangelicalism very, very popular today is to take away the reality of hell. And there's another book, I forget the title of it, another popular book, that attempts to say that hell, the idea of fire and hell, that all these things are figurative in their speech. Okay, again, words have meaning. And here we see this king of Babylon, whom I've identified as the Antichrist to at least my own satisfaction. We see this king of Babylon consigned to a place called hell, where other world leaders are, and they express surprise at him being there. In Luke 16, Jesus tells us of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man lifted up his eyes, Jesus said, being in torments, seeth Abraham afar, Lazarus in Abraham's bosom afar off, and then he speaks. In other words, the afterlife of conscious punishment is a place of reality, and it is a place of divine judgment. Now, I cannot read my Bible literally and come up with any other sense. I know that today this offends some people's sensibility, but God is holy. God has not extinguished the fires of hell. The Bible says that they are burning and that Antichrist himself will one day end up there. Notice the last verse we read in Isaiah regarding that matter spoke of worms covering from below and beneath and above. Hell is a place occupied by worms. Of course, the grave contains earthworms, but the context seemed to indicate the worms that exist in hell. Jesus described hell as a place where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And he said that in the passage, Mark 9, verses 43 to 48. He said it over and over again. Now, I read something some famous author said. I won't name him, but a famous author said, well, I wonder if the worm that Jesus spoke about in hell is the worm of a man's conscience. How many have ever heard that phrase, the worm of conscience? Okay, the idea of that came many, 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 many years after Jesus spoke those words. He wasn't quoting something in advance. And then the same person said, I often wonder if the fires in hell are not the burning desire of a man's heart to be close to God. Huh. When's the last time you saw a lost person with that going on? Okay, all you're doing when you present it that way is you're saying there is no real significant threat. You're coming right up to the edge of someone saying, well, Pastor Monty, I want to go to hell because all my friends are going to hell and we're going to have a big party. You're very close to the edge of that when you deny the words of Scripture. Now, Jesus spoke of worms in hell, and he spoke of fire in hell. And I would rather go to my grave preaching the exact words that Jesus used and giving them in their normal sense than to change the definition. Does everybody follow what I'm saying here? Very, very important. Because if I give them in their normal sense, I have been true to the exact word of God. Later on in the book of Revelation, the Bible says this, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever. Where there's smoke, there's fire. Does everybody understand? It's very, very basic. The old timers didn't get it wrong. They understood exactly what God was getting at, a place of conscious punishment. Antichrist's judgment consists of being cast alive into the lake burning with fire and brimstone. Properly understood, hell as a designation for the wicked dead precedes their final judgment and consignment in the lake of fire. So we understand that to be the case. Now look, if you will, turn in your Bible to Revelation 19. Let's just look over there for a moment, if we can. Revelation chapter 19. Because I want you to see this, Revelation 19. Look what it says in verse number 20. We read the earlier part. Look what it says, verse 20. And the beast, the Antichrist, was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Does everyone see that? They're cast alive, ultimately. Now drop down to chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, note these words, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Here we have Satan being cast into the pit. The previous chapter, we have the Antichrist being cast in the pit. You say, Pastor Monty, why is that so important? Because look at your Bible. So the Antichrist goes to hell, verses 9 through 11. And then look what it says. And this is what I wanted to get at tonight. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Now, is that interesting? What did you see in Revelation 19? You saw the Antichrist and the false prophet confined to the lake of fire. In the beginning of chapter 20 in Revelation, you saw the devil confined to the bottomless pit. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, you see the Antichrist confined to hell, and now we have a discussion of Satan. Does everybody see this? These mirror. Revelation is the New Testament counterpart to Isaiah 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Aren't those words interesting? Those words are reminiscent of words in Isaiah 14 we read a moment ago, spoken of concerning the Antichrist and his entrance into hell. Isn't that interesting? What I'm trying to get you to see is the connection between the Antichrist and Satan himself. There are a lot of people who wonder if it would ever be possible for a world ruler to arise and to be essentially universally accepted in his leadership position. And the book of Revelation describes that. There'll be a false prophet, so there'll be a religious end to this one world government. There will be a leader, the Antichrist or the beast. But a lot of people say, Pastor Monty, I just don't understand how, in such a progressive era of intelligence in which we live, how people will fall for something like that. And the answer is this. The entire scheme is energized by Satan. The Antichrist, I believe, fully demon-possessed or Satan-possessed, will be so impressive as a leader that the vast multitudes will be deceived. The last century saw a great deception in the nation of Germany. We look back on that and we say, how could the German people, and here's the words we'll sometimes use, how could the German people possibly have fallen under the spell of Adolf Hitler? Those are interesting words, the spell of Adolf Hitler. I personally believe that he was a man demon-possessed. He was deeply involved in the dark arts. He was deeply involved in the occult. And he sought occultic powers to raise him to prominence in the establishment of the Third Reich or the Third Kingdom. He sought the praise of a savior. He sought the position of God, and in many places was granted exactly that. The Lutheran Church in Germany, the state church of Germany, was ordered to take down the cross and to put up the swastika. There were infant babies in the Lutheran Church during that time period who were baptized in the name of the Führer and the Third Reich. You say, Pastor Monty, is that historically accurate? Yes, what I've said is historically accurate. And a whole nation was deceived. And by the way, much of the world early on was deceived about Hitler. Time magazine's Man of the Year, I think, 1930s, because he had restored Germany's economy. So I don't see it as difficult for this man to rise to such a position of prominence. I see it as something that is very likely today, especially in a day and age when we're so prone to worship celebrities. In a day and age when the news cycle will speak for 3 solid days about a confusion over an envelope at the Oscars. Who really cares about that? Who cares? I'm befuddled. I mean, we sometimes in the order of service here, I don't think you've probably ever noticed, but sometimes in the order of service here, we mess up the order of service. You've noticed. But you don't talk about it for 3 days unless you're a dirty, rotten gossip. You don't talk about it. It's the silliest thing ever. But why does this garner so much attention? Because of the emphasis we place upon celebrity in our culture. Does everybody follow this? So that mentality tends toward this dangerous end. So Isaiah closely associates the judgment of Antichrist with the end-time judgment of Lucifer, Satan. The Apostle John makes the same association. Isaiah closely associates the actions of Antichrist with Satan. Again, the book of Revelation makes their connection clear. You can read that in the book of Revelation. Lucifer, who did weaken the nations, will be cast into the lake of fire along with the Antichrist. Lucifer, the highest created angel, fell because of pride. Look at verses 13 and 14. How art thou fallen? The answer, verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne before the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation of the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. Isn't that interesting? The exact wording that John used in Revelation, including reference to the pit. So Lucifer, the highest created angel, fell because of pride. It appears that Jesus made reference to Lucifer's fall, calling him Satan in Luke chapter 10, verses 18 through 20. So we understand from a theological standpoint the origin of Satan, his fall through pride, and then ultimately we understand his destruction. But we also understand, follow me, now follow everyone, follow. We also understand that his destruction, both in Isaiah 14 and in Revelation 19 and 20, is closely linked to the destruction of the beast, the Antichrist. Now let me ask you a question. Has Satan been confined to the pit? Not yet. But it's happening in the future, right? Now follow me. If that be the case, then most certainly the close connection between the Antichrist and Satan and their dual condemnation into the pit, the lake of fire, hell, whatever you want to term it, their dual condemnation taking place at the same time indicates definitely that Isaiah 14 is speaking in the king of Babylon of a yet future personage, the Antichrist. Now, I want everyone to follow me. You can't have it both ways. Well, I don't think it's talking about the Antichrist, sir, but it is talking about the devil, and yes, he hasn't been consigned to the pit yet. Well, you just cut the Bible all to pieces. And you've cut both the Old Testament to pieces and the New Testament to pieces. Does everybody follow me on this? See, people that are nervous about Bible prophecy, first of all, there's no reason to be nervous. Thank God that he told us these things. I think it's fascinating. But people that get nervous about this, all you have to do is read the detail. Compare Scripture with Scripture, and you can find what are the future predictions that are given by the prophets. Those witnessing the consignment of Satan to the pit, I'm at point 5 under D, will marvel that this powerful man, indicating personhood, is not an impersonal force, and he now faces the same fate as the prisoner. So that, speaking of the Antichrist, we talked about that through verse number 11, but now drop down to verse 15. Speaking of Satan or Lucifer, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee. They're going to stare. And consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? Now, how many see the parallel between the reception of the Antichrist in hell and the reception of Satan? Do you see the parallel there? And you see the same thing in the book of Revelation. That's what I'm emphasizing. You cannot deny that this has a strong future implication. There's no question regarding that. So then there would be a judgment of the Antichrist kingdom, verse 18. All the kings of the nation, even all of them, lie in glory, everyone in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the remnant, a raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor prosper in the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will raise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name, the remnant, the son, the nephew, saith the Lord. Is this found elsewhere in Scripture? Yes, in the book of Revelation. Now, if you'll recall several weeks ago, as I read the next couple verses, it mirrors what is said in chapter 13. Speaking of Babylon, I will also make it a possession for the bitter and pools of water, and will sweep it with the besom of destruction. Who knows what a besom is? Ken? A broom. Go to Lowe's sometime and ask the sales clerk or the person on the floor where they keep the besoms. It's a broom. Just ask them. It might be an opportunity to witness. A besom. I like that word. The besom of destruction. A broom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. This describes the destruction, of course, of the kingdom of the Antichrist known as Babylon in the book of Revelation, chapter 18. All those associated with Antichrist and his kingdom will be utterly destroyed. They will never again fill the face of the world with cities. Babylon will be destroyed. Revelation 18, 1 to 24, for the details of Babylon's destruction at the coming of Christ. The Lord will break the Assyrian, the Antichrist, in my land, Israel. Note, this is not localized judgment on a historic king. This is the purpose that is purposed, note these words, upon the whole earth and upon all the nations. Now, does everyone see that? Watch. We're taking, as often the prophets do, Jeremiah does this repeatedly, we're taking a historic event, the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity. This is something that is in the minds of the people because Assyria has arisen to power and is a direct and immediate threat to Israel. Babylon would later rise to power and become the great threat to Judah and ultimately deport the people. In 586, that deportation would be complete. Those nations were on the horizon of history and were in the consciousness of the people of God. But the prophet said, while these nations will be used as tools in judgment against my people, a greater crisis than Assyria, a greater crisis than Babylon will come. And he takes those names and he uses them to apply to end time events that John the Apostle confirms in the book of Revelation. These things have not yet come to pass, but ladies and gentlemen, they one day will. Now, don't you love it? Don't you love it when you can open that Old Testament? Some people are so scared of the prophets, the Old Testament. Don't you love it when you can open that Old Testament and see parallels directly in the New Testament, and the New Testament gives light on the Old Testament? That passage that we're familiar with that talks about the fall of Satan is set in the context of the destruction of the Antichrist, and both of those are put in proximity to each other right next door, and then John does the same thing in the book of Revelation. Isn't that tremendous? Your New Testament sheds great light upon the old, and listen to what I'm going to say. It is never necessary to alter the message or interpret the Old Testament message allegorically. When you do that, you lose everything. But when you take the New Testament light and shine it upon Old Testament Scripture, its literal meaning becomes crystal clear. And the whole overarching message is this: God is in control. I love those details. God is in control. Preacher, will there ever come a generation that needs to know this? Oh, yes. The words of Jeremiah were known by the people even as the Babylonians stormed through the gates of Jerusalem. They'd heard his preaching for 40 years. They were familiar with the prophecy. They knew the outcome after the invasion took place, and the Lord fulfilled his word. Isaiah, similarly. There will one day be a generation that lives that perhaps will have ignored much of the Bible until all of a sudden a great, great, great group of people disappears. Christian people, gone. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trump of God shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise. We which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Great groups of people disappear. The world is plunged into chaos. A leader arises who unifies the world very quickly. Who brings peace to the Middle East? Nobody should talk about making a deal in the Middle East. That makes me nervous. the leader brings peace to the Middle East. And then all of a sudden, a series of judgments begin to fall as the world has never seen. And there will be some people alive in that time who will say, now, wait a minute. My granddaddy, he used to talk about things like that. He used to go to Faith Baptist Church, and they had this old preacher that just believed the Bible and taught it word for word, and granddaddy believed in those things, and he taught us about those things. There'll be a generation that says, wait a minute, maybe I better look at that Bible again. They'll turn to the pages of Revelation, similar to those in Israel and Judah who heard the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. They'll turn to those passages, and they're going to say, wait a minute. The things the Lord said would come to pass are coming to pass in perfect chronological order. And by the way, in addition to great judgment, there will be great revival during the tribulation, with multitudes beyond number coming to Christ as Savior because they see the truth of the Word. Because what God says, He will fulfill literally. Isn't that amazing to think about? Boy, thank the Lord for His Word. Father, we love You tonight. We value our Bibles. We have only scratched the surface of meaning in Isaiah 14. And yet, Lord, we thrill at the definition You give in the New Testament, the clarity that we have with regard to these events. We marvel at the single, unified message of the Bible and how crystal clear it is if we'll but take the time to compare Scripture with Scripture. Lord, give Your people great boldness in their faith because of the veracity of the Word of God and its truth. We love You, Lord. Help us to hold these things in our heart, knowing that in all things You're in perfect control. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, I hope you picked up.